We've spent some time the last 2 weeks on what we have called Christmas in Genesis, but in all honesty, we probably could have better called it the Gospel in Genesis. And this was meant to be a brief look at the promise of the Savior to come, the first promise of the Savior to come in all of Scripture, in the midst of the creation, the purposes and the fall of the apex of God's creation, mankind, was the promise of the seed to come from the woman in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And again, this is the first promise of the coming God-man, Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, in the midst of God's placing Adam in the garden designed specifically for him, given perfect work to do with a perfect relationship with his Creator, and eventually with a perfect companion given, there was one restriction, one warning that God gave. And so in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2 of Genesis, we read that the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And at the end of chapter 2, we saw that wonderful description of the man and the woman. And it was said this in verse 25 of chapter 2, that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. This meant that the man and the woman had no sin, no guilt. They had nothing to hide, nothing to be feared that would be exposed about them. What a glorious state that was. But then sadly, as you know, that last verse of chapter 2 was really a transition, a preparation for chapter 3, and the temptation and the fall of man in chapter 3. And we saw in chapter 3 that Satan would tempt Adam and the woman to partake of the forbidden fruit, and they would do so in complete rebellion against God. And Satan told them if they ate of the tree, they would become like God, knowing good and evil. But actually, they would become like Satan, knowing good and evil. For they would know evil, not like God knows evil, but they'd know evil by experience and by nature and by the condemnation and the death that comes from it. And the Scriptures record that immediately after they sinned, after they partook of the forbidden fruit, in Genesis 3, verse 7, that the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings. But as we've seen the last couple of weeks, there was a surprising grace shown by God to Adam and the woman. A surprising grace, because the holy God whom they'd sinned against did not immediately judge them with physical death. Instead, he sought them out. Notice he sought them out. They were hiding. The fig leaves that they had crafted and covered themselves with, and the hiding behind the bushes didn't keep them from God. It's kind of hard to hide from God. God sought them out to question them. And when he did pronounce the immediate judgments against the sin in the garden, there was a surprising grace given them in that, one, the judgment against Satan showed that there was a clear promise that the woman would have offspring. She would have children. And so immediately, there was a surprising and gracious relief to Adam and Eve, for they were going to live long enough to have children. They were not going to be judged with death immediately. And then when the judgment came against the woman, it was clear that she would have children and that she'd have a continued relationship with her husband. A relationship now that would have pain in it, but still there would be life. And then thirdly, in the judgment against the man, it was made clear that he would continue to work, but his work might have great toil involved with it, yes, but he would be living. The immediate judgment of physical death was graciously delayed. And though at the end of the judgment, God made it clear as well that they would indeed eventually die when he said, "For as dust you are, and to dust you shall return." That was the last thing he said. After all of these pronouncements that there will be life, you will die. Still, there was a surprising grace of physical life given to the first Adam and to the woman in the garden. And then, as we saw last week, there's a promise of a greater justifying grace of spiritual life given that would come through the second Adam or the last Adam to come. And so last week we looked at this justifying grace that was won by the seed to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, who would not just undo what the first Adam did, but give us so much more through His coming justification that He would bring. A justification that can be accessed by repentance and faith in the Savior. And it appears in verse 20 when we read, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." It appears that Adam is showing this gift of spiritual life that God has given him because he's announcing his faith in God. He's saying, "I'm going to name my wife Eve, mother, life giver, or the mother of all living, even though she's not even conceived yet. I'm going to trust what God has said, though I thought I was going to be judged immediately with physical death." God says there's going to be offspring. I'm going to pronounce my faith in this God that also includes the Savior to come that will come from the offspring of the woman. And so Adam, like Abraham, believed God, and we assume it was credited to him as Abraham's was as righteousness. Adam believed God that Eve would live and give birth, though she had not yet conceived, and through her would be the Savior to come. And so that brings us to another sort of grace that I'd like us to look at this morning. We've looked at surprising grace and justifying grace in the last 2 weeks. But I'd like us to look this morning briefly at what I will call substitutionary grace. A substitutionary grace. Looking at Genesis 3 verses 20 and 21. Because in those two verses in Genesis chapter 3, I think we have a picture or a symbol of God's substitutionary grace, which combines the surprising grace that we've spoke of and the justifying grace that we've seen as well. Because following Adam's conviction of sin when he hears the pronouncement of the judgment of God against his sin, he expresses his faith in God by naming his wife Eve, that he might receive justification by faith, which is then symbolized by God's removing the inadequate man-made clothing that they had to cover their nakedness, and then to replace it with the God-given clothing that He would give. He would replace the useless fig leaves and exchange them, God would, for the covering that He would provide by the death of the innocent. And therefore, I think this is a substitutionary grace that is being shown in the removing of the old clothes that did not work and the giving of the new covering that would work because of the death of the innocent. And in your bulletins, there is an outline that I'd like to follow. Full disclosure, I've basically stolen this outline from James Montgomery Boyce's commentary on the book of Genesis when he spoke of this verse as well. And the outline that I will follow, looking at this covering grace, this substitutionary grace, was first of all that man needs some sort of covering. Sinful man, because of his sin, he must have some sort of covering. Second of all, because of his sin, man's attempts at his own covering will not work. Man's own attempts at covering is inadequate. Third of all, God must provide the covering that man needs. And then lastly, the covering that God provides must come from a substitute's death. And those 4 points are in your bulletin. Those will be the 4 points, fairly simple points that we'll look at this morning in a simple look at the substitutionary grace. First of all, man needs some sort of covering. Because of his sin, man needs a covering, and that includes all of us here. He needs some sort of covering before others, but then especially before God. We spoke of how when Adam and Eve sinned, that it ruined their relationship with each other, but it ruined their relationship with God. They had to have a covering. And we saw that before sin, that Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed in verse 25 of chapter 2. There is a total transparency. There is no fear. There is no shame. There is no guilt. But now, because of their sin, there was shame. There was exposure and a fear of exposure. There was guilt. They were now aware of their sin and their nakedness before each other, yes. But especially they are aware of their sin and their nakedness before the holy, all-seeing Creator God to whom they had to give an account. And in Genesis 3, verse 7, we saw that their eyes were opened. They perceived their nakedness. They sewed fig leaves for a covering. Just think how odd that would have felt. All of this experience was completely new. Sin, guilt, shame, the feel of fig leaves to their body. But even after sewing the fig leaves together, they did what? They ran and hid. Because even with that, they could not face holy God with all the covering that they had attempted. But that shows us that man needs some sort of covering because of his sin. And God even confirms it all the more where we saw in verse 21, God confirms this all the more that he eventually provides the right covering, the covering that he would provide with his own garments. And so we can see this first point is very simple, that man, because of his sin, needs a covering before he can stand before God. And this is true for all of us here. The second point, man's attempts at coverings are inadequate. Our own attempts to cover our sin, to atone for our sin, to hide our sin, to remove our sin, and to be able to stand before God, it will not work. Adam and Eve immediately tried to find a man-made way to cover themselves. And again, notice that even they knew that their fig leaves, their one attempt to do it, they knew their fig leaves would not do it because then they still ran and hid. Even with their fig leaves, they did not stand out in the middle of the garden and say, "Hey God, how you doing?" They hid and God sought them out, which is a perfect example to us. And all mankind since has tried feverishly to find their own way to find favor with God, to find some way to stand before God, rather than to come to God as He has commanded through repentance and faith in the covering that He has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. Man tries to find his own way. And it's foolish. It's utterly foolish to think that we can hide from God or find our own way to stand before God. We cannot. And like Adam and Eve, we make excuses. Our coverings take all sorts of shapes and sizes. We try to cover ourselves by making excuses, placing our blame on others, maybe even placing our blame on God because what He has done. We rationalize. We run away from God. We act like He doesn't exist. Some try to cover themselves and they seek to hide from God and cover themselves by pursuing good works. We try to fill our lives with doing all sorts of things that we have deemed that would be good works. Certainly God would be pleased with that. And look how good I look. But the problem with good works by themselves is that they do not deal with the basic sin problem. The good works don't change the heart. And they don't remove your sin. And while good works help our standing before men, before God they are what? Fig leaves. Mere fig leaves our good works are. And God says through Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 that we are not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith. And even that faith is a gift from God. There is nothing we can do by our good works to bridge the gap that our sin places between us and God. It's only by faith, which itself is a gift and a grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Others seek to hide from God and to cover themselves, not by good works, but by pursuing religious duties, which is very similar. Maybe religious good works would be the way to do it. Pursuing things in religion. And there's a value in baptism. There's a value in Bible reading. There's a value in church attendance and in tithing, because those are things the Scripture tells us to do. Those would be the best things you could pursue if you're pursuing religious good works. There's a great value in those things. However, even the best of our religious good works, our religious duties, even the best of them by themselves, without repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they too, before God, are fig leaves. Fig leaves that over time, they crumple up and turn to dust and they fade away and they do not cover a thing. And Isaiah says in Isaiah 64:6 that all of our righteous works, now think about that phrase for a minute, all of our righteous works, my righteous works, my and righteous works really shouldn't be in the same sentence. All of our righteous works are like filthy rags to God. They're nothing by themselves. Just like good works, religious works do not change the state of the heart, and they do not remove the condemnation that our sin has brought on us. Increasingly, in our day and age, not just good works or pursuing religion, in our day and age, I'm seeing more and more in our culture that many seek not to even try to cover themselves at all. They seek to prove to themselves and to others that they have nothing to hide. It's like the emperor who has no clothes. Rather than pursuing good works or pursuing religion, why even admit I have a problem at all? They deny they need to cover up at all. I look at our popular culture and the heroes of our popular culture. If you see the advertisements, that's as far as you should go. But if you see the advertisements for award shows, for music, or for actors, and you see the pictures of these people, and you see people who obviously don't believe that they have to cover up at all. And yes, physical clothing is one of the aspects of that. But it's also the emotional aspect of it that's entered into our culture as well. We have no shame on how we dress, but we have no shame on how we feel it's admirable or helpful or a good thing to just be outspoken and to say what I'm feeling all the time. The most admirable people, the people we admire the most, are those people that don't hold things back. They're always just revealing what's on their mind at the time. And so it's both external and internal. Those in our culture who think, I don't need to cover up. Basically, I have no sin and shame, and you really need to hear what I'm thinking all the time. Now, what's the problem with that? Does that mean we should be hiding ourselves and never revealing ourselves to people? No, but think about the last 15 minutes. Don't say this out loud, but how many thoughts have gone through your head in the last 15 minutes that you really wouldn't want the person next to you to actually know what you thought? We're sinners. And because of our sin, our thoughts are tainted with sin. Our desires are tainted with sin, even as born-again Christians. And so now we have Facebook and all sorts of ways that anytime I want to, I can just tell people what I'm thinking. And that might not be a good thing. It might be true that when God gives a covering to Adam and Eve in the garden, it's not just a physical covering, but it's also a restraint on just thinking that everybody else needs to hear what I'm doing and what I'm saying. Because quite frankly, what I'm doing and what I'm saying might not be the best things for people to be hearing about. And so this trickles down from our popular culture into our regular culture, this uncovering of clothing, this uncovering of an outspoken attitude. And part of our need to cover up is to keep our thoughts to ourselves, even though it's admirable now to be always telling people what we think. But when we admit our sinfulness, we would be wise to guard what we reveal. But it's increasingly a concern that we're having a culture that more and more doesn't even try to cover up. And our attempt to cover up our sin is always inadequate if we acknowledge our sin at all. And so it takes us to the third point, that God must provide the covering that man needs. We've said that man needs a covering, and his attempts to cover, even if he does try to cover, is inadequate. But God must provide the covering that man needs. And so verse 21 we read, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics or garments of skin and clothed them." They already had fig leaves on. Why did they need anything else? Obviously, what they had tried to do was inadequate. It didn't cover themselves. God must provide the proper covering that man needs. Because of his sin, man cannot do anything to cover or remove his sin before God. And therefore, only God is adequate to deal with our sin problem. Our sin is against him. So only he can remove and pardon our sin, and only he can clothe us in the righteousness that he demands. We've said in the past few weeks, it's not enough to stand before God without sin. We must be clothed with righteousness. That's what he demands. Our coverings, they do not remove the sin, but they certainly don't provide the righteousness that God demands. And so we must have the covering that only God can provide. This is much like Abraham, who told his son Isaac in Genesis 22, when Isaac said, Where's the lamb going to come from for this sacrifice? And Abraham says, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb. And God has provided the covering that man needs in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we even read last week in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ is the one who came and took our sin. Those who had put their faith in him, he took their sin upon his back and bore the wrath of God in our place. That then in exchange, and this is the most glorious exchange you'll ever know, in exchange of taking our sin and bearing its wrath, he then provides his perfect righteousness that we might be clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. So when God sees us, he sees not our sin that was taken by Christ, but he sees the righteousness of Christ instead. Do you see how this removing of the man-made inadequate fig leaves from Adam and Eve in verse 21 and then exchanging it for the God-given garments symbolizes our justification in Christ? I think it's a clear symbol and picture of the justification to come. So that takes us to step four. Point four, the covering God provides is what he must provide, yes, but it must come from a substitute's death. The covering that man must have because his will not work must come from a substitute's death. In order for Adam and Eve to be clothed in the skins of animals, what had to happen first? The animals had to die. You're not likely going to have animals that come forward and just shed their skin. Here, use this. I'll see if I can grow something back. The animals, it would be nice if we knew that they were lambs, but we don't know. But the animals that God used to make these garments, they had to die for their skins to be removed and then to be made to be placed on Adam and Eve. And this is a picture of Christ's substitutionary atonement. This is why we call this sermon substitutionary grace that is here seen in Genesis chapter 3. In order for us to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, Christ had to die. In Hebrews 9, verse 22, we find out what the Old Testament tells us. Without the shedding of blood, there's no what? There's no forgiveness of sin. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, we read that the wages of sin is what? Death. But of course, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was necessary for an innocent one to die in order for the guilty to be given life. That's a principle throughout the whole of Scripture. And when the animals were killed, it just makes sense to me that these animals were killed before Adam and Eve so they could see what had to occur. So they could see what had to occur for them to be properly covered. And when these animals were killed, this had to cause a great conflict in the thoughts and the emotions of Adam and Eve. A great conflict because they had expected their own death as a result of their sin, though they did die spiritually on that day. But the first physical death was not their own, even though they deserved it. Instead, it was the death of innocent animals killed by God to provide God's covering for them. And the two conflicting thoughts, at least two, the two conflicting thoughts that had to occur in the hearts and mind of Adam and Eve had to be this. First of all, can you imagine the great reaction of horror? The great reaction of horror at seeing the death and blood for the first time when these animals were killed. There had been no sin. There had been no death. There had been no blood. And so now they saw these animals being killed. And the reaction had to be, my, this is what death is. And they look at it with horror. And at that instant, it had to dawn on them that if death is a result of sin, and this is what death is, sin must be far worse than we could have ever imagined. But then there had to be a realization that it was their sin. It was their sin, it was Adam and Eve's sin, that caused the death of the innocent animals. So this horror of death had to grip them. But then they realized that it was my sin that killed them. which would lead him to the second thought, the conflicting thought perhaps, but the second thought, which almost seems opposite, is there then had to be a growing and deepening wonder at the mercy and grace of God. That though God had every right to take their lives, He showed them that it was possible for the innocent victim to die instead. And this death of these animals pointed to the only death of an innocent that could possibly take away sin. And that being the death of the perfectly righteous seed to come, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't this mirror how we look at the death of Christ as well? That we too look at Christ's suffering to the point of death, and not merely the nails in the hand or the crown of thorns or the beating and the insults, but the suffering, the wrath of God, the infinite wrath of God in a finite span of time meant to pay for the sins of all of God's people. We look at Christ suffering to death in horror, and we avert our eyes. But our horror turns to our joy and gratitude as we understand the grace, the love, the mercy of our God that's given to us because of Christ and His willingness to become our substitute, because that's what we deserved. And if we did that, it would be an eternity in hell and it would never end. And so the horror at what Christ has done turns to great rejoicing and gratitude and grace and mercy. In this act of slaying the animals to provide a covering for sinners, God showed forth how Christ could be our substitute, providing a substitutionary grace. And as Christ and only Christ could live a perfectly righteous life according to God's law, and then Christ and only Christ could die in the place of His people as a substitute to pay the penalty, to suffer the wrath that our sins deserved. So that through His substitutionary grace, the sinner could have his fig leaves removed, our good works, our religious deeds, our blaming, whatever it might be, and be clothed by the righteous covering of Christ Jesus. For the sinner who comes in repentance and places his faith in Christ. Do you see the substitutionary grace, the gospel of Christ here in Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 and 21? My last thought for the day will come from Isaiah 53. Please turn to Isaiah 53. It seems fitting that we'd look to other scripture to see the substitutionary grace that we see promised here in Genesis chapter 3. And it seems odd, perhaps, that perhaps the greatest proclamation of Christ's substitutionary atonement is found in the Old Testament. It wasn't made up by Paul, ruining Christianity, to say, oh, look, we're going to have this barbaric idea of a substitute who would die a grisly death to set people free. It comes all the way back from the Old Testament. And Isaiah 53 is probably the best description, the best scripture after scripture after scripture. This hits us wave after wave of what Christ has done in our place. And we're not going to exposit this passage, but I just want you to show you just the depth of Christ's substitutionary grace as we see in Isaiah 53. And just as the creation of man was the apex of creation, as we said earlier, the cross of Christ is the apex of all of history. This is what everything points to. And it summarized what He did in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, all throughout this relatively short chapter, we see that Christ suffered on behalf of His people, specifically on behalf of His people, as our sin bearer, as our substitute. He didn't deserve this. We did. But He willingly took it in our place. And Christ paid the awful price on our behalf. The price of sin, which is death, condemnation, and wrath. He stood in our place and He took it as our substitute. Look at verse 4 in Isaiah 53. Surely He, this is obviously speaking, I don't know how you can look at Isaiah 53 and not say this is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes no sense outside of it. Written hundreds of years before Christ was born. Surely He has borne our griefs. Do you see the substitution? He, instead of us, He bore our griefs, what we deserved, and carried our sorrows. Yet He was a stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Look at verse 5. But He, Christ, was wounded for what? For our transgressions. He was bruised or crushed for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon Him. You see the substitution? And by His stripes, we were healed. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way. But look at verse 6. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Do you see the substitutionary grace promised many years ago and fulfilled in Christ Jesus? Look at verse 8. The very last of verse 8. He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, God says. My people. The transgressions of my people. He, Christ, was stricken. The substitutionary grace that's promised in Genesis chapter 3, seen by a greater prophecy in Isaiah 53, fulfilled on the cross of Christ, and still being applied to lost sinners today by the Spirit of God. Look at verse 10, because here we really get to the heart of the matter. In verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. That phrase bothers people. It pleased the Father to kill the Son? It's the grace and the mercy of God. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Why would it please the Father to bruise or to crush His Son? And when it uses language like it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, and it's actually then it's repeated at the end of verse 10, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. This is what pleases God. This means it's part of God's eternal decree. This is planned from eternity past. This is what everything is pointing to. There's no mistake about what happens here. Why would something like this be pleasing and planned? Why? Because by Christ, through this act of substitution, God purchases His people from their sin. Their sins are blotted out. He demonstrates His love for sinners like no other way. And His justice is displayed like no other way. God is perfectly righteous and holy. He would not be God if He did not punish sin. There has to be justice paid for sin. There must be. And it must be death. But God, in His grace and His mercy and His love, He purchases His people by sending His Son, who willingly takes on the wrath and the condemnation of our sin, those who have placed their faith in Christ Jesus, that they might have their fig leaves removed and the righteousness of Christ given because of the substitutionary grace of Christ Jesus. And so you look in verse 10, He has put Him to grief, the Father has. When you make His soul an offering for sin, isn't that really the phrase that summarizes this whole chapter? Christ's soul was made an offering for sin, and He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hands. And look at verse 11. He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. The Father sees what Christ has done, and He's satisfied. His wrath is propitiated. It's satisfied. Nothing else needs to be done or can be done to redeem sinners, because the substitute has come and taken their place for those who repent and believe. And then the second part of verse 11, by His knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Again, there's this justifying grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ESV, I think, renders this a little bit more literal. Rather than saying, by His knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, by His knowledge, the righteous servant will make many to be accounted righteous. The word for justification means those who are sinners will have their sins removed and be accredited with righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And that's what that means. By His knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. At the end of verse 12, and He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Because as our substitute, Christ bore their iniquities. He bore our sins. He bore our transgressions. He bore our condemnation. He bore our wrath. Then Paul can say in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 24, that we're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, a satisfaction by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. And in verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. by the surprising, justifying, substitutionary grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that's promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, sinners can freely come to God in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have their fig leaves removed and the righteousness of Christ given. This, brother and sister and my friends, is the substitutionary grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have been coming to God with fig leaves, whatever they might be, I urge you to throw them aside and to admit that they are useless, to throw away your works, throw away your rationalizations, throw away your blamings, your excuses, even your indifference, maybe your pride, throw all of these things away that you might receive by repentance and faith the substitutionary life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, exchanging your sin for His righteousness, that you might stand without fear before holy God. Come now, and do not delay, for today must be the day of your salvation. Do not tread upon God's grace and mercy, assuming that you can have this grace and mercy offered for all time. Today is the day of salvation, for this grace that is freely given through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for the surprising grace that we've seen in Genesis 3. The justifying grace that is promised through the last Adam to come. And now the substitutionary grace that seems to be symbolized by the removal of the man-made scratchy clothings that do not do a bit of good that Adam and Eve had made. But then the replacing of the God-given clothing that comes through the death of a substitute innocent one, showing a perfect symbol and a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ to come, the seed of the woman that was prophesied in Genesis 3:15 that would come, and by His perfect life and perfect death, that sinners who would come to Him can have their sins removed, their fig leaves removed, and righteousness given. Lord, I pray that we look at the sacrifice of Christ with some sort of horror to know all that He went through, not merely a physical pain, but the spiritual pain of being the sin bearer, the one who took the condemnation and wrath in our place. But Lord, we look to this Lord Jesus Christ, not just in horror, but in great gratitude and joy and praise that He would do this for sinners like us. And we pray, Lord, that those who are outside of Christ this very morning, those who are still in their fig leaves or maybe cavorting around with no covering at all, that Lord, You by Your Spirit would convict them to their very soul, that they'd bow before this Christ today and know the covering that only Christ can provide through His substitutionary grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.